Chapter 3 of Ephesians. Last time, you remember, we saw how Paul viewed himself as a steward or a manager of the grace of God that was given to him. If you remember in verse 2, he said, "Surely you have heard of the administration of God's grace, which was given to me for you," writing to the Ephesians. You see, Paul realized that he had been entrusted with something extremely valuable, the grace of God, and he didn't take it lightly. He realized, hold that thought for a second. Paul understood and realized that the grace that God had entrusted to him was extremely valuable. And he realized that he had just been called to be a manager of that grace. And the same is true for you and I. We looked at this last week in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. If you remember, Peter said, "As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards or managers of the manifold grace of God." You know, just like Paul was called to be a manager or a steward, you and I are called to do the same thing. God has entrusted to us this many-faceted grace that he wants to just lavish upon us. And if you remember, you know, grace is all of God's resources and provisions made available to you and me in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's given to us freely. You know, whatever we need, we can come boldly, the writer of Hebrews says, to the throne of grace that we might receive help and mercy and grace for the time of need. So, you know, just like Paul was called to be a steward, you and I are called. Which means everything that God's given us, everything he's entrusted to us, is simply a means to an end. And what is that end? It's to know Christ and to make him known, to share him with others, to invite others into this eternal life that you and I so, you know, graciously enjoy that God has given to us. Now, the other thing we mentioned last time is we know that this applies to you and me because of what Paul says there in verse 8. Look at what he says in verse 8 of chapter 3. He says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." You see, if God entrusted this to Paul, who was less than the least of all the saints, don't you think he'll entrust it to you and I? I mean, Paul looked at himself as the chief of sinners, and yet God gave him this ministry. You know, and when he was writing to the Corinthians, he says, "We have received mercy, therefore we have this ministry." Each one of us has been called to serve the Lord and to administer his grace to others. And you see, if God entrusted it to Paul, then surely he has entrusted it to you and I. We are all called to be ambassadors for Christ. We're all called to bring people back to the Lord and into a relationship with him. Now, as we mentioned last time, as we do this, like Paul, we are going to experience difficulties. We're going to experience opposition. In verse 13, he said, "Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." The reason Paul was in jail was because he was preaching the gospel. Was because he was administering this grace to others. You see, whenever we do that, whenever we begin to live for the Lord, whenever we begin to serve him, and whenever we begin to share our faith with others, you can expect opposition. You can expect resistance from the world and from Satan. He does not want to give up ground. You know, I mean, he's the one that's controlling everyone in the world today. And when we start encroaching upon his territory, and we start bringing people out of his control, guess what? He's going to attack. And we're going to experience opposition. This is what Paul told his young friend Timothy, who was the pastor of this church. He said, "Yea, all that live godly will suffer persecution." I mean, Jesus himself said, "In the world you will have tribulation." It's not going to be easy. And Jesus tells us why this is going to happen in John 15. Listen to what he said. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep your sayings also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Listen, the minute we start walking in obedience to the Lord, the minute we start doing those things that God calls us to do, we're going to get hit with opposition. As a matter of fact, guess what? If we claim to be a Christian and the world loves us, then something's wrong. Something's off somewhere. At least that's what Jesus said. Luke chapter 6, verse 26, he says, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did they, their fathers, to the false prophets." In other words, if the world really embraces you and embraces your message, and, you know, if it really loves what you're saying, if the world thinks you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, then there's a problem. Because that's what they did with all the false prophets. And you see, if the world is flocking to the bookstore to buy your book, and your book is flying off the shelf because the world just loves it so much, then something's wrong. Paul said, if you live godly, you're going to suffer persecution. Now, again, as Paul did in chapter 1, he does the same thing here. He doesn't just, you know, give the Ephesians this exhortation, this teaching, and then leave it at that. After talking to the people about the Lord, he now goes to the Lord and talks to the Lord about the folks that he just talked to, that he was explaining these things to. And he prays for them and ask God to give them understanding, to strengthen them so they can do some of the things that he's been telling them. And so in verse 14, notice what he says. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Now, when Paul says, "I bow my knees unto the Father," yes, he's talking about physically getting down on his knees and praying. But more than that, he's talking about the position or the posture of his heart. You see, Paul was, when he says, "I bow my knees unto the Father," he's talking about bowing his heart, his will, about submitting and surrendering himself to the Lord. He realized that the Lord was in control. You see, prayer is more than simply bringing our request to God. Prayer is really an acknowledgement of our dependence on and surrender to God and to his will. It's basically an attitude of, "Thy will be done, not mine." You see, that's what real prayer is. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we're all familiar with that verse. You may have memorized it, right? "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths." In all your ways, acknowledge him. What does that mean? Well, the word acknowledge actually has several meanings. It refers to ownership. It implies confession of some type, and it entails a recognition of authority. So when we acknowledge him in all of our ways, what we're doing is we're admitting, first of all, that, hey, he's the one who calls the shots in my life. That he's my boss. He's my master. He's my Lord. I answer to him. He owns me. And whatever he wants, that's what I'm going to do. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians? He says, "You are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ." If you're sitting here this morning and you have a relationship with the Lord, it's because he bought you. He reconciled. He redeemed you back to himself. So you are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. And acknowledging him in all of our ways, one of the ways we do that is by realizing and recognizing that he owns me. He's my master, and I'm his servant. But then it also means that we confess our need for him. You see, part of acknowledging means I'm verbally saying, "Lord, I belong to you, and I need you. I need your direction in my life. I need your strength. I can't do what you've asked me to do on my own." You know, Jerry and I were talking about this before the service this morning, that without the indwelling Holy Spirit, without him filling us and empowering us and guiding and leading us, we can't do anything right for the Lord. We can try, but we're going to fail. Remember what Jesus said in John 15? Apart from me, he said, you can do nothing. So acknowledging him means that, yes, we recognize he owns us, but we also understand and we also confess that we need him, that we need his direction, and we recognize that we have to depend on him. We have to totally, you know, look to him, that he's the one who will give us what we need and provide the answers for whatever it is we're facing. Now, how do we do this in a practical way? Well, we do it through prayer, by calling upon him. You see, calling upon him is acknowledging, Lord, I need you. I can't do this on my own. You know, it's like Paul told the Philippians. He said, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So when Paul says, I bow my knees unto the Father, yes, he's praying, but more than that, he's acknowledging his total surrender and his total dependency upon the Lord. He realizes, one, that he can't do anything for the Lord unless he enables him. And he also understands that the Ephesian Christians, the ones that he was writing to, and you and I, who he's also writing to, that we can't do it on our own, that we need the strength of the Lord. And as we go on here, we're going to see that's one of the things he prays for, that God would strengthen us on the inner man. Why? So that we could be and do all that God wants us to be and do. So notice what he does pray for in verse 16 through 19, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, as I read that prayer, I have to say it again. I find it interesting that Paul didn't pray for certain things. I find it interesting what Paul didn't pray for. Again, he didn't pray for the physical or the material needs of the Ephesians. This is the second time he's prayed for them. If you remember, he prayed for them back in chapter 1. And the same is true back there. His attention or the focus of his prayer is still on the spiritual well-being of the Ephesian Christians. He's still praying for their, you know, for their eternal well-being. Everything Paul prays for in this prayer is spiritual in nature. He didn't ask for healing, physical healing for them. He didn't pray that God would, you know, pay their bills or provide a job for them. He didn't pray for the material needs of the believers there. He prayed for their spiritual condition. His focus was still spiritual. But then isn't this what Jesus said we should do? Right? Matthew 6:33, remember what he said there? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added unto you. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British pastor, put it this way. He said, when you pray to God, what is your greatest concern about yourself? Are you chiefly concerned about circumstances and ambitions, your body and your affairs? Or are you primarily concerned about your spiritual state and condition? Which is it that receives chief attention and most time in your personal prayers and devotions? Are you primarily concerned about the whole question of your spiritual growth and development, your knowledge of God, your relationship to him, and your enjoyment of him? Is that the big thing? Or do you give priority to the things that belong to the externals of life? He said the apostles' prayers are essentially spiritual. And as you read through Paul's prayer here and in his other letters, they're all the same. Their focus is on their spiritual well-being. Now, does that mean that Paul wasn't concerned about the other things? No, not at all. I'm sure Paul in his private prayers, you know, prayed for their physical needs. But what the Lord is showing us is that Paul knew what was important. He knew what the priority of prayer should be. He knew what the priority of the Christian life should be. It should be our relationship with the Lord. You see, when he wrote to the Roman Christians, he said, the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. In other words, the kingdom that we belong to, you remember we're citizens of a new kingdom now? The kingdom we belong to is made up of righteousness, of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, Paul said. In other words, it's not made up of the material things. It's not made up of the physical, of the temporal. It's made up of spiritual things. The kingdom of God, Paul said, is righteousness. It's peace, it's joy in the Holy Spirit. It's spiritual. It's interesting, Paul went on there in that chapter in Romans chapter 14, to say, "For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." And then he said, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things which make for joy." What are those things? Well, they're spiritual. And you see, that's where Paul's heart was at. And so he was more concerned about a person's spiritual well-being. He was more interested in their walk with the Lord and in their fellowship and relationship with Jesus Christ. And so that's what he focused on when he prayed for them. Why? Because he knew that if their hearts were submitted to God, if their hearts were right with the Lord and they were walking with him, then all these other things would be taken care of. Isn't that what he says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13? That my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul didn't pray for the physical and the material things, needs of people. I mean, Jesus did say, right, when you pray, pray after this manner: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then verse 11 of Matthew chapter 6, and give us this day our daily bread. See, part of the model prayer that Jesus gave us provides for the asking of the physical things, of the material things. But notice where it's at in the larger scheme of things. It comes after, hallowed be thy name. It comes after thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It comes after the spiritual things. See, that's why Paul's focus was on the spiritual. Listen, Paul understood what John wrote about. You remember what John said in 1 John chapter 2? He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Why? He says, because the world is passing away. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away. But he that does the will of the Father abides forever. Notice, the world is passing away. All the material stuff, guess what? It's all going to burn up. It's all going to be dissolved, Peter said. It's all going to melt with a fervent heat, 1 Peter chapter 3. That's not too far off. And you're not going to be able to take anything with you. The only thing that's going to count then is your relationship with Jesus Christ and what you've done for him. And see, Paul understood that. But John says, he that does the will of God abides forever. What's the will of God? Well, first and foremost, it's to come to Christ, to receive what he did on the cross for you. If you're here this morning and you've never received Christ, you've never entered into that relationship with Jesus Christ, then the will of God for you is that you would surrender your life to him and receive that payment that he made on the cross. See, he paid for my sin and your sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Well, Jesus paid those wages. Now, there's coming a day when we're going to stand before God, and we can stand before God on our own righteousness and say, Lord, you know, I think I offset all the bad things I did with all the good things I did, and I think you ought to let me into heaven. And God's going to say, nope, ain't going to happen. Depart from me. I never knew you. Or we can stand there and say, Lord, you know, I blew it so many times, but there's nothing I can do about it. I put my trust in Jesus, and your word says that he paid for my sin. And if I will receive that personally, then I will be forgiven and have a place in heaven. And I've done that, Lord. See, we can stand there in our own righteousness, or we can stand there in the righteousness of Christ. The will of God for you, if you've never done that, is that you would do that today. Now, if you've already done that, which looking around the room, I suspect most of us have done that, what's the will of God for us? Well, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Colossians chapter 3, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. You know, the will of God for us is that we be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, that we pursue the spiritual things. And the Lord will take care of all these other things if we'll trust him. You know, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he'll take care of it. And so Paul, when he prays for the spiritual because he knew that was what was important. Now, the other thing to note here in Paul's prayer, which, you know, it's very interesting, is it's very specific. That is, he doesn't pray in vague generalities. He asks for specific things. It's interesting in Philippians 4 when he said, let your requests be made known unto God. The word for requests in the Greek is atomia. And it means a specific, precisely defined request. In other words, it's not vague, it's not general. For instance, instead of praying, Lord, save my family, pray something like this. Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of my son, that you'd remove the blinders that Satan has put on his heart and mind, that you would give him, my son, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, that he would come to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. See, be specific. Rather than pray, you know, Lord, save our city. What about your neighbor? Lord, I pray that you would open Joe's eyes. His marriage has fallen apart. He's lost his job. Help him to realize, Lord, that you are the only answer for his life. Be specific with what you pray for. You see, a lot of times we don't get what we ask simply because we ask such broad, you know, generic things. And you know, I mean, God wants us to be specific. Paul was very, very specific when he prayed in these verses. He asked the Lord for four specific things, and each one of them is prefaced with the word that. Notice what he says, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And then the fourth one, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Notice, four verses, four specific requests. One in verse 16, two in verses 17 and 18, and one in verse 19. Paul was not vague. He didn't just throw out a blanket request to God. He was very specific in what he asked for. And look at what he does ask for. Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. I mean, I think we would all have to agree that we need inner strength, don't we, to face life. I mean, there's so many things that come against us. I know I need inner strength. I mean, you know, I have to make decisions. I have to deal with certain issues, you know, in our family, in the church, in general. You know, I mean, I'm driving my car. I've got to, you know, control my temper so that I don't lose it. And, you know, I mean, I need this inner strength. Well, the only way we're going to get it, the only way that it'll happen effectively, Paul says, is if God by his Spirit strengthens us on the inner man. See, he knew that without the Holy Spirit strengthening these believers, they weren't gonna make it. They were gonna stumble and fall. Now, it's interesting, the term inner man that Paul uses here is referring to that part of me that's alive spiritually. It's that part of me inside of me that's been made alive by the Holy Spirit when I was born again, when I came to Christ. Paul brings this out in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Keep your finger here and flip over there and look at what he says. He draws this out when he's talking about some of the conflict that he was going through. And he shows us about this inner man in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. Notice what he says. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, he says, though our outward man perishes, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Notice, Paul says there's an outward man and there's an inward man. One is perishing, the other is being renewed day by day. One is temporal, the other is eternal. These are the distinction Paul makes here concerning the inner man and the outer man. When Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 7, he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. In other words, that part of him that's been made alive spiritually. Listen, spiritually dead people don't delight in the law of God on the inner man. I don't know anybody that is not a Christian who takes a delight in God's word inwardly. You know, they may approach it from a secular point of view or a secular approach, but they don't delight in it. And that's what Paul is telling us here. You see, those who are still without Christ, they are controlled by the outward man. You and I who have been made alive spiritually, our inward man has been brought to life. And therefore, we delight in God's word. We delight in his law. We delight in the things of the Spirit on our inner man. That's the part of us that's been made alive spiritually. Our spirits have been made alive. Those who are without Christ, their outward man is what controls them. Their inward man is non-existent. Doesn't mean they don't have a spirit, but their spirit is dead. There's no spiritual life in them. So basically, their inward man is dormant or non-existent or dead, however you want to view it. And everything in their life is controlled by their outward man. Paul brought this out back in Ephesians chapter 2. You remember what he said about us before we came to Christ? He said we walked or we lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the children of disobedience. He said, among whom we also all lived in times past in the lust of our flesh. And we, you know, were controlled in times past, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath. Notice, before we came to Christ, everything that controlled us was external. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, you know, the things we saw, things we craved. The prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. You know, he's external to us. He was pulling our strings of our life, you know, before we came to Christ. And the world basically dictated how we lived, the things that we pursued. I mean, I go walk at the mall, and it's amazing, all the stores that are there. How can they stay in business? Well, because advertising works. It appeals to the external man, the outward man, and it gets people to do things and buy things that they would probably never buy if they didn't see it in an advertisement. I mean, you need this item. You can't exist without it. You know, you're not going to get that job unless you have this type of smile. Your teeth have got to be perfectly white. Everyone's got to be in a row. If you don't have that, you're not going to succeed. And so people are controlled. Those that don't know Christ are controlled by these things, the outward. And when the difficulties of life come, when life throws us a curveball and things get really tough, if I don't know Christ, I may appear like I have it all together. On the outside, I appear as though I'm in control. But inside, I'm falling apart. I mean, you know, you may know somebody like this at work or in your neighborhood. You know, their life circumstances are just falling apart. And they, you know, they smile like they got it together. But when you sit down and talk with them and really get to the heart of the issue, I mean, they're dying inside. They're falling apart. Why? Because there's no inner strength. There's no spiritual life in there. This is what God said through Isaiah. He said, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose water cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked, for those that don't know the Lord. They have no inner strength. It's all external. But when a person comes to Christ, that all changes. When a person comes to Christ, their inner man, their spirit is made alive. as the Holy Spirit indwells them. And guess what? As we yield to the Spirit, as we submit our lives to Him, He in turn strengthens us on the inner man to be and do all that God desires us to be and do. That's what Paul was praying for. This is why Paul told the Galatians, he says, walk in the Spirit and what? You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Those external things won't control you as you submit to the Holy Spirit. So when Paul prayed that they would be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, he wanted them to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit so that they could move forward spiritually, so that they could do all the things that he's been explaining to them, so that they could experience all these different aspects of the Christian life that he's opening up to them and expounding to them on, that they could experience the blessings of being part of this mystery called the church. So that when, you know, we face those difficulties of life, we'd be able to face them the way God wants us to face them. When we face, you know, Paul called them light afflictions. I mean, we haven't experienced half of the light afflictions Paul experienced. And when I go through some things, I fall apart. You know, can you imagine if we experienced, and Paul just said, you know, it's just a bump in the road. How could he say that? Because the Holy Spirit was living in him and strengthening him. But then look at the second thing he asked for, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. It's interesting, in the Greek there are actually two words used to convey the idea of dwelling in something. One has the idea of living in a place as a stranger, not really settling down, not really making it your home. The other word in the Greek that's often used to convey the idea of dwelling in something speaks of settling down in a place to make it your permanent residence. Paul uses the second term here. When he asks that, you know, Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, what he's really saying is that Christ may dwell in you or settle down and just make himself at home within your hearts by faith. You see, what Paul is asking for here is, one, that the Lord would work in the hearts of the Ephesian Christians in such a way that Jesus himself would feel at home living within them, that he would just be so comfortable and so at home with them and with their life that he could just settle down there and make it his permanent dwelling place. That's one thing that Paul is asking for. The other thing he's asking for in this request is that the Ephesians would realize and understand that that's what Jesus was doing, that he was making their body, their person, his permanent dwelling place, that he was just going to settle down and be with them wherever they went. You remember when Jesus was with the disciples? I mean, he was a great guy to have around. You know, taxes are due. And, you know, April's coming up, April 15. What do you do? I don't have the money to pay a tax. Well, just go down, cast your, you know, fishing pole into the lake there, and the first fish you pull up, take the gold coin out of his mouth, and go pay the taxes. I mean, wouldn't it be nice? You know, taxes are due. I owe $1,000. Okay, well, just go down, do a little fishing, and you'll have some gold coins in the mouth, and just go pay it. He was a great guy to have around. You know, the storms blew up. What does he do? Peace, be still. You know, comes walking to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, walking on the water. Peter sees, Lord, is that you? Yeah, it's me. Well, if it's really you, bid me to come. And I'll, and come on, Peter. And Peter steps out and starts walking on the water. I mean, that would be great. Well, guess what? Jesus is with each one of us individually, just like he was with the disciples, as he makes himself at home in our hearts. And Paul was praying that they would understand this, that Christ could dwell in their hearts by faith, that they would just comprehend and realize and believe that, yes, Jesus is right here with me. Wherever I go, he never leaves me. He never forsakes me. He's always there to give me the answers that I need, to help me face life's difficulties. You see, really what Paul was asking for in this one request was that their relationship with Jesus Christ would be more than just a surface relationship. If you really dig in and think about what Paul is asking here, he wanted them to go deeper than just having a casual acquaintance with Jesus Christ. He wanted them to realize that Christ was at home in their hearts and they could be at home with him and just fellowship together and be strengthened and be encouraged and be built up on the inner man. You see, he was wanting them to have more than just that casual, hey, how you doing, Lord? Or, Lord, you know, I got a problem today. Can you help me? You know, spare tire type of God. He wanted them to have an intimate, day by day, moment by moment, vital relationship where they could communicate and commune with Jesus and him with them. You know, remember in Revelation 3, it says that, you know, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him. That's what Paul is trying to convey here. He was praying that Christ would dwell in their hearts so that, you know, they could just sup together, eat together, fellowship together, commune together. He wanted them to grow spiritually so that they would know Christ more, which is the third part of his prayer. Look at what he says there in verse 17 and 18. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Notice, he wanted them to know Christ and to know his love, which he says passes knowledge. That's interesting. He wants them to know the unknowable. Well, how can you possibly know the unknowable? Well, if God makes it known to you, you'll know the unknowable. And Paul prayed that they would know Christ and know his love like they never knew it before. And then lastly, that you might be filled with all the fullness of the Godhead, or filled with all the fullness of God. I mean, think about that. Filled with all the fullness of God. The Bible says the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Yet Paul here prays that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. I mean, if the heaven of heavens can't contain him, how am I going to be filled with all the fullness of God? What's he saying? What does he mean? Well, do you realize that God's supreme goal in bringing you and me to himself is so that he might make us like himself by filling us with himself. His main goal in bringing us to himself is to make us like himself by filling us with himself. Why? Because God knows that when we are filled with the fullness of him, when he is just filling our lives and overflowing in fullness, there won't be room for anything else. There won't be room for all the junk. There won't be room for all the junk that Satan is using to try to destroy us and sidetrack us. There won't be room for the world, the flesh, and the devil. There won't be room for the bitterness, the resentment, the selfishness. There won't be room for envy and strife. None of these things will be there. If God is filling us with his fullness and our life is overflowing with the fullness of God, all these other things are going to be pushed out. I mean, you fill a cup with water, you know, what are you going to put in it? It's got to be empty to refill it. God, when he fills us with his fullness and our life is overflowing with the fullness of God, something else is going to happen too. His love is going to fill us. Romans 5, verse 5, right? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. You see, if our life is filled to overflowing with the fullness of God, then his love, which Paul says passes all knowledge, will be overflowing from our lives as well. That's a chief characteristic of God. God is love. And if he is permeating my life, then his love is going to permeate my life. And you see, that's what God wants for each and every one of us. That our lives would be filled to the fullness of himself. Now, it's interesting how Paul ends this section of his letter. Notice what he says there in verse 20 and 21. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. In other words, Paul is saying to the Ephesians and to us, is God able to do everything that I've just asked him for you guys? That's what these verses are, he's basically saying. Is God able to do everything I've just asked for you guys? And his answer is absolutely yes. He is more than able. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything I could possibly ask for you. The question is, do we believe that? Do we believe that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything we could possibly ask or think that he could do? You know, Jesus said in Matthew 21, verse 22, all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Do we believe that? Do I believe that he's able to do whatever I ask him in prayer? In Romans 4, it says concerning Abraham, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Do we believe that? I have no problem believing it for you. My problem comes in believing it for myself. I can believe, God is going to supply all of your needs. I know he is because he promised he would. I really believe that. And when I pray in faith. But when it comes to me, see, I know myself. And is God going to do that for me? And that's what we need to answer. Like Abraham, are we fully persuaded that what he has promised, he is able also to do, and that he will do it for me? Or do I stagger at the promises of God? Do I stumble when it comes to him keeping his promises in my life? Do we believe what Paul is saying here in these closing verses of chapter 3? Do we believe that God is able to do above and beyond anything we could possibly ask or even think? Do I believe that he can turn my husband's heart around or my wife's heart around? Do I believe that if I pray for my son, that he can break through that hardness of heart and open his eyes and draw him to Jesus Christ? Do I believe that if we raised him in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that when he is old, he will not depart from that, yet he will come and return like the prodigal son? Do I really believe that? You see, that's going to affect how I pray. Paul believed it, and therefore he could ask, hey, fill these guys with the fullness of God. The heavens of heavens can't contain you, but I pray that you would fill these believers with your fullness. You see, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where our faith becomes the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is where the unseen promises become tangible, to where I have something I can grab onto. Hebrews 11, they embraced the promises. They hadn't received them yet, but they embraced them. And they hung on to them with all their heart. knowing that God was going to keep that promise. Do we believe that? I mean, what's the Lord saying to us this morning? He's saying, pray. Pray like Paul prayed. Believe like Paul believed. That I am more than able to do what you ask, and I will do it for you. Those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. A rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He'll do it for me if I believe. If I hang on to those promises and build my life upon him, he will do it because he promised he would, and he is more than able to keep his promises if I'll just trust him. So what is the Lord saying? Well, pray like Paul prayed, that God would strengthen us with his power on the inner man, that Christ would feel at home in our hearts, and that we would realize that he's there. That we would have such a deep relationship with him, knowing his love like we've never known it before. And that God would just fill us with his fullness until our cup is just overflowing with himself. And wherever we go and people, you know, bump against us, you know, life bumps up against us, the thing that spills out is God. Not bitterness and anger and frustration and, you know, why are you doing this to me, Lord? If I, by faith, pray these things, I guarantee God is going to answer. If you, by faith, pray what Paul, I mean, go through the New Testament and look at every prayer that the writer has prayed. Pray those things for me. Because you see, if you do that, I know something. I know God is going to answer that prayer because in 1 John chapter 5, remember what it says? If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, then we know that we have the petitions we've asked of him. Is it God's will that I'm strengthened on the inner man? Yes, that's what it's in the Word of God. This book is God's will. So if it's a recorded prayer in here and you pray it for me in faith, believing, God's going to do it. According to 1 John chapter 5, if you ask anything according to his will, he hears you. That's a promise. And if you know that he hears you, then you know you have the petition you've asked of him. That's the confidence we have. So, you know, like I said before, if you pray for me, pray these things, please. I don't need more money. I don't need a nicer house. I don't need more cars. I don't need more clothes. I do need these things. Because these are going to last forever. My outward man, he's perishing. My inward man, he needs to be renewed day by day. That's what I need. So pray these things. Excuse me. You know, that's my request for you, that you would pray these things for me. I pray these things for you, and I know God's going to answer. This past week, if you had something really tough to face and you faced it victoriously, it's because somebody's been praying these things for you. Let's pray these things for one another. See what God does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the example you've given us in Paul. Here was a man, Lord, who persecuted you, who attacked the church, and you got a hold of him and turned his life around, and he was sold out to you. And because of that, we have an example of what you can do with someone whose heart is surrendered to you. Lord, I do pray that you would strengthen each one of us here on the inner man by your Spirit. Lord, that we would be able to face these light afflictions that come our way victoriously. Lord, I know we all have different issues. We all come from different backgrounds. Our home life, we don't know what goes on in our homes. Sometimes we aren't aware of things that are happening. But you are, Lord. And I know some have to go back, but maybe to homes where the wife or the husband is not following you. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen them. on their inner man, on their inner person, by your Spirit, that they would believe, Lord, what you've said in your word, and that they would build their life upon the promises that you've given and hang on to those with all their might and not give up, not lose heart. Father, I pray that you would just fill our hearts so much with yourself that there would not be room for anything else, Lord. Lord, the world, the flesh, the devil, all the external things that are coming against us to try to get us to turn to the right and to the left. Lord, that you would fill us to the fullness of yourself so none of these things would distract us. And that, Lord, we would know how much you love us. That we would know the unknowable. That knowledge that's beyond comprehension. That we would understand the breadth and the depth and the height and the length of your love. We read about it in Romans chapter 8 this morning, Lord. There's nothing in this life that will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Help us to believe that, Lord, and surrender all to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.